So, you ever had a hero? Anybody ever had a hero? Maybe when you were, what are you laughing at?
What came into my head was the Greek sandwich.
Oh, the Greek sandwich. No, not that kind of hero. Not that. No. Leave it to my wife to throw me off track here. You know what I'm saying? Just completely get me going now. But most of us have heroes. Probably when we're children, we have somebody that we followed. Maybe it's a professional athlete or a movie star, rock star, and this person in your mind is just, they're just the bee's knees, right? You know, they're just the bomb. You know, they are, nothing compares with them. They are the best, the epitome of all that is great. At least until you grew up and found out that they had some flaws, right? You know, even in my adult years, in my Christian faith and walk, there have been some guys who I've really looked up to, and they've proven themselves to be all too human. Whoever your hero is, unless it's Jesus Christ, he just doesn't measure up, does he? Or she, he or she. It's just not going to measure up unless it's Jesus Christ. It's not even close. But if you were a first century Jew, or really a Jew of just about any age for that matter, your hero in the faith, the person you looked up to, the one that you would say your faith is based upon, would have been Moses. Now, Abraham, you know, he's pretty big, but not quite Moses. And, you know, Isaiah and Daniel, those guys, Elijah, they would get some honorable mention. But Moses was the guy. Moses was the guy, because Moses' story is not like anybody else's. Moses was providentially protected by God when he was a baby. Remember the story, the basket and the river, when all the Hebrew children were supposed to be killed, but Moses' mom wouldn't do it to him, and she put him in a basket, and God looked out for Moses, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Well, no one's going to challenge her. God protected him as a child. God spoke to Moses face to face. He saw God in the burning bush. Moses led Israel out of captivity with a multitude of miracles that he had performed. The law, that upon which the faith was based, the law was given to Moses to give to Israel. Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote it. And when Moses died, when he passed away, God buried him. The text says God buried Moses. How about that? You're somebody when God shows up to do your funeral. I mean, this is a guy you would hold in high esteem. Now, the author of Hebrews, he's making a case for the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything and everybody. So with the Jewish Christian audience in mind, and remember, that's who he has here. This church in the book of Hebrews is most likely a Hellenistic Jewish congregation somewhere outside of Judea and where Israel would be. So with the Jewish audience in mind, he's eventually going to have to get to Moses. And that's where he is here in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3. The author has established quickly that Jesus is greater than the prophets and Jesus is greater than angels. And in chapter 3, he begins a fairly lengthy section where he's going to further develop this whole idea of Jesus' role as the high priest for humanity. But he begins that by establishing that Jesus is superior to Moses. We're going to look at the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3 today. And so open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 3. The text begins, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So let's move back up to verse 1 and kind of look at this bit by bit. Verse 1 begins with my favorite word. It's therefore. And so what's your question? What's it there for? When you see a therefore, what's it there for? It points back to something. It points back to chapters 1 and 2, where Jesus has clearly seen as being superior to the angels. He is both God and man in one person, come to earth, walking among us. The most recent verses speak of Jesus' high priesthood, where he is one of us, so he can be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Now, the author of Hebrews is actually going to take those two adjectives, merciful and faithful, and he's going to expand upon them a little bit more. And he's going to do it in reverse order. He's going to talk about faithful for a chapter, maybe a chapter and a half. And then by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, he's going to be focusing more on merciful. But he's going to talk about those two adjectives. But understand, Jesus, because he is both God and man, because he is both our high priest and the sacrifice. Not only is he the priest, but he's the sacrifice. Remember from last week? The propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice so that God can love us. Because of this, because of all of that stuff, now, therefore. He wants us to keep all that stuff in mind, therefore. Holy brethren. Now, that's not by accident. Notice how he addresses the church here. The church is holy, set apart. And brethren, they're family. Set apart family. That's the church. Partakers of or sharers in a heavenly calling. Now, this is a reminder and should be a fairly poignant reminder that we are not of this world. Our home is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here. Don't get too comfortable. This isn't a place where to be overly comfy. And it's a calling. It's a calling says that it's God's initiative rather than ours. He calls us to a higher place. We were down low, and he's calling us up to something that's higher than where we are, or where we were. And both of those factors combined mean we're supposed to be different. As a holy family in a world that's not our own, with a heavenly calling, we should stand out from the crowd. We should stand out as something different. People who react to things differently than other folks do. People who live differently than other folks do. People who have different priorities than some other folks might have. And I think, and I've talked about this a lot over the past year, year and a half, but I think this is something that much of the church and individual Christians in our age in the West, I think this is something that we're struggling with right now. The being different part, the holy family part. Because we've lived in a world, at least in a nation, that up till very recently has been, quote unquote, culturally Christian. Now, what that means is that it had the form of godliness, but not so much its power and its intent. Going to church was encouraged. In fact, going to church was expected, you know, though how you live after church wasn't so much the emphasis in the culture for a while. But nevertheless, Christian morals and ethics were kind of the norm. You could send your children to school and they would more or less be taught Christian ethics and morality. Things that are shaped or were based on the Judeo-Christian ethic. That was the norm. You know, the Christian worldview was acceptable. You know, even when we lived selfishly, it was still acceptable to think in terms of that Christian worldview, that morality, those ethics. And because the world looked kind of Christian, the church kind of let its guard down, and we got very comfortable in it. And we accepted the culture itself. And we allowed the culture to mold us more than the Word of God even. At least as much as, if not more than, the Word of God. We were molded by the culture more than we would like to admit that we were. So the church and the culture kind of got fused together. We accepted some things that we shouldn't have. Now that we're living in a post-Christian culture, we are wrestling with what, you know, how do you separate that fusion? How do you undo what's been done and untangle all of that confusion? And don't misunderstand, please, what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that the church has to be so different that we all move in together on one compound and we put up some barbed wire and we start building bunkers, you know, and live on self-sustaining communes. I'm not suggesting that that is what we should be doing. I mean, we have to engage with the people of this world. Clearly, we have to engage with the culture. We just can't be of it. But what it does mean is it does mean we have to be careful with the culture. We have to be careful with the messages the culture sends us. We have to be even more careful. Where did I get that word from? See how careful we have to be? We have to be more careful with how we internalize those messages. And we get them all the time and from everywhere. We get messages in advertising. We get messages in entertainment. We get messages through the news. We get messages through the social media. We get messages through our friends at the in the workplace. You know, and what we need to be doing more of is spending less time emphasizing those messages and spending maybe a little more effort feeding our souls with God's word so that we can recognize and sift out those unbiblical messages that are trying to form us. The culture wants to instill those things in us. So we need to be careful about the messages, and we need to be careful especially about the ones that our children are receiving. It means the job of parents is a little harder than it used to be. We can no longer rely on the culture to teach our values and our ethics. Those days are behind us. Now, I'll say all that, not just because I like to say it, but I say all that kind of as a warning and for your edification, but also because the Jewish Christians in this church and the Jewish Christians in the first century would have been facing something similar. Not exactly parallel, but something similar. I mean, for sure, they had the secular culture around them, and they had to deal with that, as we do. But for them, they also had the religious culture of Judaism that they had to deal with all of its traditions and rituals and laws and all that goes into being Jewish at that time. And, you know, Judaism and Christianity are close morally and ethically. The difference being how you view Jesus Christ. What do you do with him? So these folks would have been wrestling with untangling the new covenant from the old covenant. How do I now live in light of Jesus? How do you handle the law in the age of grace? What do you do with the rituals? What do you do with all the purification ceremonies? What do you do with all of that stuff? So the author is reminding them here, right at the outset, you are set apart. You are a family. You have a heavenly calling from God, and it's all through Jesus. So consider him. Consider him. Contemplate him seriously. It's all through Jesus. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Later on, the author is going to say, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But consider Jesus. Contemplate all that he means. Contemplate all that he's done. Contemplate all that he is. I mean, he's fully God, and he's fully man. He's the Word become flesh, who came down from heaven to be our Redeemer, to be the sacrifice as well as the Redeemer. Redeemer and sacrifice, which satisfies God's justice, who brought us into the family, who nullifies Satan's power, who offers us strength and grace and mercy because he knows what it's like to be one of us. Consider him. Think about him. Contemplate it. Give careful thought to Jesus. Real quick heart question. Are you giving careful thought to Jesus? Especially this time of the year. Are you giving careful thought to him? Are you contemplating him? In what ways do you and I actually make Jesus the center of our lives? Do we order our lives around Jesus? Or do we kind of tag Jesus on, you know, like he's some Lego block, you know, somewhere on the side? Now, this is the only, verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 3, this is the only place in Scripture that Jesus is called outright an apostle. I thought that was interesting. The author tried to use, he used the word apostle here. Don't let that throw you off, because the general meaning of the word apostolos, which is the word for apostle, is one, listen to this and tell me if it doesn't describe Jesus, one who was sent on a mission with the message and authority of the sender. That's him. That's Jesus. He clearly clearly qualifies as an apostle. You know, he came. God sent him. And he didn't speak on his own authority. He spoke in his own words, only what the Father said. John 12. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Jesus, an apostle, right from his own mouth. So in that sense, he is an apostle. And we established last week, clearly, he is the high priest for all humanity. So he does qualify for both of those things. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. What's a confession? Well, a confession is that's what we believe. That's what we confess to believe. It's the doctrine or the truths that we believe about Jesus, which is what separates us from every other religion in the world. But in particular, it's what separates Christians from Jews. We both use the Old Testament, but it's what you do with Jesus that makes the difference. Plus, he's also the person that we confess to believe in. It's not just the facts about him, it's him as a person. There's no other name by which we can be saved. None other. It's just Jesus Christ. And we are to consider him in both his divinity and his humanity. As one scholar said, and I'm loosely quoting here, Jesus is not only God's final and complete revelation of himself, but Jesus himself also, now hear this, Jesus himself also is humanity's perfect and obedient response to God. Not only is he the message, but he's the very model of how we're supposed to respond. Both of those things. And more than the model, he's also the power for us to respond well. We draw our life source from him. Of course, you wouldn't use your life source as a Lego tack on your life, would you? You'd sort of make that the center. He gives us the strength. Again, I'm going to say it's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough just to know the facts about Jesus. What he asks of us is that we know him and that we follow him. So there's a certain modeling that goes on there. There's a certain sense in which he is our example, though he's much, much, much more than that. The central reality of our lives is supposed to be Jesus Christ, And if we're not doing that, we're not really getting the benefit. I mean, we're not really getting the strength now. Not getting the full benefits, I guess is what I should say. He's supposed to be the controlling and central reality in our lives. So we have to consider him and what he did and how he lived and keep our eyes fixed on him. And that means it's more than just church attendance. It's more than just showing up online to watch an online sermon. What that means is, you know, we want to reflect him. We deliberately make a choice to imitate him. I mean, imitation is the most sincere form of flattery, right? You know, we are to be imitating our Lord. Paul said that in Ephesians, be imitators of God. We should be imitating him. So if Jesus lived a life of love, we should live lives of love. If Jesus lived a life of sacrifice, we should live lives of sacrifice. If Jesus lived a holy life, our lives should be holy. If Jesus lived a prayerful life, we should live lives of prayer. And by the way, the if in those statements is rhetorical. It assumes that the previous statement was true. Those are true. Those are all true of Jesus, and they should be true of us. At least we should have that desire to do that. Learn him, live him, and love him. Whoever and whatever else you are focusing on, and it's probably you, needs to take a back seat. For the audience of the writer of Hebrews, and for most first century Jews, that means Moses has to take a back seat. Doesn't mean he's not a great man, but he's not Jesus, and so he needs to be put back where he belongs. Now we look at verse 2. Verse 2 starts off, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Now the he there is Jesus, as Moses also was in his house. So he begins this comparison actually with what's similar. What's similar to Moses is that Jesus and Moses were both faithful. They were both faithful. Both faithful to God. And notice how we go through here, by the way. Notice how the writer of Hebrews does nothing to diminish the greatness of Moses. He doesn't. He doesn't belittle Moses at all, though he clearly could have. If you've read your Old Testament, you know Moses had some flaws, right? I mean, Moses murdered a man, right? He murdered a man. Moses was less than faithful in getting his oldest son circumcised. I mean, his wife, who wasn't even Jewish, had to intercede there. Then there was that whole episode in Numbers chapter 11 where what Moses is doing with God can only be construed as whining. That's why I love Numbers chapter 11. I get it. I do. And then he struck the rock instead of talking to it when God asked, and that cost him entry into the promised land. And I just bring all that up to say Moses wasn't perfect. But the author doesn't bring up any of those things at all. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't diminish Moses in the slightest. He does not tear Moses down in order to build Jesus up. And I really wish the people involved in the social issues in our culture today would take the same approach. I think the church should take the same approach. We can build someone up without tearing them down. My mom always told me that that was the wrong way to go about it anyway. But the author of Hebrews, he gets it. He doesn't need to tear Moses down. Especially when you're dealing with Jesus. I mean, for real, his qualities, once they are demonstrated, they're just going to speak for themselves. You don't need to belittle the other person because he's just going to outshine whoever it is. But the point here in verse 2 is that both men were considered to be faithful to God in God's house or God's household. You know, in the Old Testament, God's house or household was Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. Both men were faithful to God. And in that respect, Moses was no slouch. None at all. God spoke to him mouth to mouth, the text says. Listen to what the scripture says, what God himself says about Moses. And we're going to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. which, interestingly, is shortly after Numbers 11. This is what God said to Moses. He said, "Hear now my words." Now, what happened is there were some people grumbling against Moses, and even his brother and his sister were grumbling against him. That never happens in a family, does it? My sister's laughing. Aaron and Miriam were among those grumbling against Moses. So God intervenes and he says, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household." Faithful in all my household. "With him I speak mouth to mouth. Even openly, and not in dark sayings, not in things hidden or riddles or parables. And he beholds the form of the Lord," the form of the Lord. Remember, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, "Well, you can't see it from the face, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by and then let you see my glory from the back." Moses got to see God's glory. That's what God thought of Moses. And then he asked the people, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" That's from God's own mouth, how he felt about Moses. This is a man to be elevated. This is a man to look at. It's just that he's not on the same level as Jesus Christ. In a real sense, Moses was indeed both apostle and priest. He was an apostle in that he was sent to deliver Israel and to speak God's words with God's authority to both the nation of Israel and to Pharaoh. And though Moses never held the title of high priest, never held that title, his brother Aaron did. But most often, if you read the Old Testament, when someone needs to intercede with God for Israel, it's Moses. He's the one, he'll be the first one interceding for the people with God. So lacking the title, he did perform the function, which makes this a valid comparison. So there are similarities. However, despite the similarities, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. And here's where we get more of a comparison, verses 3 through 4. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now Jesus, understand this, Jesus is more worthy than Moses, not because Moses was deficient in something, but he was in the same way that the builder of a house receives more honor than the house itself. And that should make sense to us, right? I mean, if you see a beautiful building, or maybe it's something like, we'll use an extreme example, maybe it's the Eiffel Tower. You know, you see that building, you see the Eiffel Tower, and who gets credit for it? The tower or those who designed it? Those who built it? Of course, it's those who built it. The one from whose brain it came, that's the one who gets more of the credit. And this is actually, by the way, this is an apologetic argument, you know, when in witnessing. When you come across a house in the middle of the jungle, what you don't say is you don't just assume that the house sprung up there all by itself, right? You start looking around for builder. You come across a house in the middle of the forest, the jungle, you're like, okay, someone built that. And you start looking around for who built the house. The same thing in nature. If you see structure and order and harmony in a world where those things are never seen to come about on their own, but are always seem to be in the process of breaking down and degenerating from something complex, more complex to something less complex, degenerating from order to disorder. So when you see order, and the norm of what you see is the order breaking down, then you're like, okay, well, there's order. Who ordered it? How did it get that way? And then you start thinking, oh, there must be a creator. That's, you know, that's kind of a Romans 1 thing. What can be known about God is evident in the creation. And you almost have to not want to see God in order not to see it. You know, in Isaiah, Isaiah makes fun of people like that, right? Isaiah makes fun of people that do that. chapter 44 of his book. Guy chops down a tree, burns half of it in the fire, cooks his, roasts his meat over it, cooks his bread in it, warms his hands over this thing. The other half, he carves up into an idol, and then he bows down and worships it, right? And Isaiah says, that's ridiculous. That's dumb. You made it. You're obviously greater than that block of wood. Why are you worshiping it? Don't be silly like that. So back to Hebrews. Jesus is the builder of the house. So he gets greater honor than does Moses. Jesus built the house. Jesus is God. He built the house. You know, Jesus was the sacrifice that brings us into the house. He deserves more glory than Moses. Now, that's not the only piece of evidence. Let's look at verses 5 through 6. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Several things here. Number one, Moses was faithful for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. Well, what are those things that were going to be spoken later? What do you think they are? Yeah, that would primarily be salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the things to be spoken later. You know, one scholar said it this way. He said, Judaism without Jesus is like the Old Testament without the New Testament. It's incomplete. It's just a shadow without the substance. And he's playing off Hebrews 10:1, where the writer says this, for the law, which represents Judaism, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year make perfect those who drew near. Simply saying, the whole sacrificial system under the law, that's a shadow and a foretaste of the ultimate sacrifice, which is the substance, which is Jesus. Jesus is what Moses was pointing toward. Moses said himself in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now you can debate whether or not that's Jesus or John the Baptist, but John the Baptist's ministry was to pave the way for Christ. So either way, Moses is pointing towards Jesus here. You know, the law could show us that we're sinners, but the law could not save us. Either way, Moses is pointing toward Jesus. So which is greater? You know, Jesus himself said it, John chapter 5. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you, now he's speaking to Jews, the one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The point is, Moses, as a faithful servant in God's household, he's pointing towards Jesus. That's his role, to point towards the coming of Christ. Even the tabernacle, which Moses had built in the desert. Now, God gave him the instructions. Moses had them create the tabernacle. Even the tabernacle, and then later on, the Temple of Solomon and the rebuilt temple later, those are shadows, reflections, images of the temple that is to come from which Jesus Christ will be ruling. It's all pointing towards Jesus, who is the substance of the things to come. Who's greater, the marker, the road sign, or the road? I mean, really, that's the point that's being made here. Moses, as great as he was at best a road sign pointing to the way, the truth, and the life. And if that's not enough, it ought to be, but if that's not enough, look at the titles used here. First of all, Jesus is called right here in verse 6, he's called Christ. Now that's significant because this is the first time the writer of Hebrews has used that word. This is the first time he's used the title Messiah, anointed one. And it happens here. That's not a coincidence because Moses was looking ahead forward to a Messiah. Jesus is him. Jesus is the Messiah. Look also at the other titles. Look at the words son and servant. Son and servant. Moses is called a servant in the house. Now, this is actually an interesting word, the word servant here, because it appears in the New Testament only here. The Greek word behind this is not doulos. We're used to seeing doulos, which can be servant or slave, bond servant, that sort of thing. But that's not this word. This word is therapon. It's only found in the New Testament here. And a therapon is not a slave. He's usually a hired worker who held a very high position in the house, typically one who was responsible for the master's affairs. Imagine Joseph in Potiphar's house without the kidnapping part. You know, that kind of high honor held in the home. Someone who's voluntarily taken that position. So the word therapon is being used here. It's kind of a term of honor. You know, in servant world, this is an honorable thing, showing responsibility and authority, well thought of. It's a good place. But a servant of any kind is still not the son. It's still not the family, the heir. There's a difference between being well thought of as a servant in the home, you know, like Alfred the butler, and, you know, being a son in the home or the inheritor of the home. And one final comparison, and it's small and it's related to son and servant, but look at the prepositions. You know, words are important in Scripture, even the little ones. Look at the prepositions here. It's over versus in. Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. Christ was faithful as a son over the house. So I ask you, which is greater, over or under? Or in this case, in. Jesus is superior to Moses. Consider Jesus. Think about these things. This would be an important message to a Jewish Christian congregation in the first century. Because these folks are, as we're seeing in Hebrews, these folks are still kind of tied to Judaism. They're having trouble untangling their previous cultural way of life and untangling that from the new one that they've been given. You know, and there is some evidence that many, at least some Jewish Christian communities in the first century, that Jesus' role was thought of as primarily like a second Moses, which is kind of true, but Jesus' role is much more than that. Much, much more than that. They weren't getting the full gist of it. And so the message for us is the same as for them. Consider him. Think on these things and live your life based on who he is and what he has done. Jesus is the son over the house. He's the son of God, of whose house we are. We are sons and daughters of God. That should elicit some sort of response in you. You should get all tingly at least over that statement. If you have trusted Christ, you are a son or a daughter of God. You're part of his family. So hold fast your confidence. Hold fast to your hope until the end of your life or the end when Jesus returns, whichever comes first. Now, the last part of verse 6, we're going to talk a little bit about because it causes us some confusion, and I want to just be sure we clarify that confusion before we move to the next section in Hebrews. The last part says, it begins with an if. If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. So It's easy to look at that and say, oh, there's an if there. That means it's conditional. That means my salvation is dependent upon my holding on and my persevering. It's up to me. No, that's actually no. Again, when interpreting Scripture, we have to put everything into its context. And let me just begin by saying this. There are few books in Scripture that speak of the sufficiency of Christ in our salvation as strongly and as extensively as the book of Hebrews does. Far be it from this author to suggest that there's something else that we need. He's not doing that. What he is stating here is something that the New Testament affirms elsewhere. Theologically, it's called perseverance of the saints. And it's not that you have to persevere in order to be saved. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the true believer, the saved, will persevere. And there's a difference between those statements. We should understand it very much the same way we understand works. We understand salvation by faith, not by works. So we do not work for our salvation. But once we become saved, we do works because we are saved. Same thing with perseverance. We don't persevere to be saved. We are saved, so we will persevere. It's one of the evidences of the Spirit living in us. It's a mark of true believers. And the Apostle John says it kind of in reverse in his first letter. That went too far. Thank you. 1 John chapter 2. He says, they being false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Substitute the word persevered with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were all not of us. The fact that they didn't persevere and went off to something different indicates they really weren't one of us at that time. And listen, we understand that in every church, there are always some who maybe they even think that they're saved, but they actually aren't. You know, Matthew 7 people. Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That doesn't mean that you are working your way to heaven. You can't do the works because these people that he's talking about were actually doing works. And that was the basis of them calling Lord, Lord. Hey, we did this for you, God. We did this for you, Lord. But Jesus looks at them. You never knew me. I never knew you. There are those in every church who are like that. Some of these people were doing good works. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing here is the same thing the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail this test? So we should examine ourselves. We should consider Jesus and ask if I truly do believe. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's encouraging them to examine themselves. And he's encouraging true believers to persevere. And he's acknowledging that it is a way, perseverance is a way that we can tell in our own lives. Because, brothers and sisters, the first century is just like ours. We can't tell about someone. You can't tell if someone is saved just from looking at them. Perseverance is one evidence. And these folks that he's writing to, these Jewish Christians, were very tempted to go back into Judaism. Like, you know, the parable of the seeds, the scattered seeds, where it goes out on the rocky ground and springs up quickly, but then fades away fast because there's no root. You know, he's telling them, don't be that. So examine yourself. Examine yourself. Because if you find yourself lacking, like maybe you haven't trusted Christ, now would be a good time for you to do that. Because the working in itself and the persevering in and of itself isn't going to get you there. But once you're there, once you're saved, you will persevere. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. Because he wants the true believers to persevere. And that's one of the marks, one of the ways that you can tell about yourself. And he wants to challenge those who think they're saved but aren't, because he wants them to examine themselves and to desire to turn to Jesus in faith. Again, it's not that we persevere to be saved. We persevere because we are saved. It's one outward way that we can tell about ourselves. But here's a catch. Here's a catch, brothers and sisters. If you see someone who is not persevering, does that mean that they are not necessarily saved? Thank you. Be careful with thinking like that. And some folks really, really struggle with what they see in others, especially in the lives of their loved ones. Now, if you're saved, you are going to persevere, but it's still hard to tell. Because you can't tell if they're persevering until their whole life is over, right? You can't tell until that's done. Because it's like taking the COVID rapid test. You know, if you're positive, if you got perseverance, you know you got it. If you're negative, well, you still don't know. You know, that's really kind of the way that test runs. And I know that sounds crazy, but people do backslide for a time. People do backslide and they do return. You know, Hebrews 12, the same author is going to talk about disciplining those who are his, disciplining those whom he loves. God will discipline those whom he loves. Well, why would he discipline you if you're not backsliding a little bit? You wouldn't have need of that. So yeah, he does. So he's going to discipline us if we're backsliding. That is a possibility. And that discipline can go up to and include taking you home. 1 Corinthians 11. There were many in the congregation there who were ill and some sleep, euphemism for death, because they failed to judge themselves rightly within the body of Christ. God took them home. So you really can't be 100% sure. The key is, and that actually should give us some comfort. Before you can stop persevering to the point that you would lose your salvation, God will take you home. So true believers are going to persevere, or they're going to go home early. So we shouldn't be so quick to judge others, because we really can't look into their hearts. All we can see are some fruits, and one very telling fruit is perseverance in the life of yourself and in the life of another believer. If you see someone holding fast to Jesus through trials, then most likely it's a brother or a sister in Christ. Just be careful with the reverse, because it's more complicated than that. We don't lose our salvation. Praise the Lord. We cannot lose it, because once we are his, it is up to him to keep it, and he to keep us saved, and he will take drastic measures to make sure that happens. But perseverance is a struggle for us, isn't it? It's hard. It's hard because it's long term, isn't it? Perseverance is long term. I don't like long term. I like short term. By the way, that's one of the ways our culture impacts us, is that it has trained us to be short term thinkers. We have been conditioned, brothers and sisters, to think in the short term. It's about the here and now. We want the short. We want the quick. We want quick profits. Or we want a quick turnaround. We want now. In sports, we like the fast break. We like the Hail Mary pass, because those things are exciting. It's quick. I was thinking about this the other day. The Atlanta Braves won the World Series this year. Any Braves fans? No? No Braves fans? A couple Braves fans? Okay. Atlanta Braves won the World Series. Regular season this year, they won 88 games. I remember the day that was considered mediocre. But here's the thing. San Francisco Giants won 107. Los Angeles Dodgers won 106. Tampa Bay Rays won 100. None of those teams even played in World Series this year. Because we've set the system up right now to not reward those who were the best over the long haul. The system is set up to reward the quick, the fast, the team that gets hot right now. That's sports, but that's also our society. The system's set up that way. It works against long-term thinking. That's why perseverance in the church, I think part of it, that's part of why it's rare. We don't even think that way. It doesn't cross our mind. It doesn't cross, we think we're supposed to have impact in ministry and right now. And if I've been in ministry 2 weeks and I've had no impact, I think God's moved me on. And you laugh at that, and you should, but you know, there are folks who enter ministry with kind of that thought. You know, it's long term. You're building for the long run. God has a long-term plan, and perseverance over the course of one's life is part of that long-term plan. We tend to be about in the short term. We tend to be about results in short term. God tends to be about long run and process. How did you get there? How are you being changed during the course of your long life? How are you learning to love Jesus more during the course of your life? That's what he's about. So, perseverance is hard, but let me ask you this. How helpful is it for you when you are wavering, and most of us waver from time to time, how helpful is it for you to consider Jesus, to contemplate him, to fix your eyes on him, and to think on his life, to think about who he is, to reflect on his sacrifice for you, to reflect on his faithfulness, to think of him maybe in the garden, sweating blood while his friends were sleeping. How about thinking of him carrying that cross up the hill and thinking of him driving those nails into his hands and into his feet? And he didn't deserve that. He's the Son of God, remember. He is the Son of God. And he did no wrong. He was perfectly holy. Yet he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How does that help you? When we think of his faithfulness, we fix our eyes on these things. And our courage and our ability to persevere will be strengthened if we're really contemplating what he's done for us. He did that for me. He did that to bring me into the family. Who else would do that? Who else could do that? When we really consider Jesus, really, that brings us to a point where all we can do is just say, you know what? I'm just going to hang on to him. Amen? Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for, Lord, these words here in Hebrews chapter 3. We thank you so much, Lord Father, for our Lord Jesus, who came and lived among us, who came and died for us, who rose again on the third day to give us life and to prove that death is a conquered foe. Father, I just pray for each of us that we would spend time this Christmas season, and Father, really every day of our lives, spend time just thinking about what Jesus did and who he was and why he did it. Father, may we spend prayer time just asking you to make us more like him. Father, may we find the strength to take him out of Lego block world and make him the central reality of our lives, that which we will build everything else around, because there is no one else who could have done that for us. There is no one else who would have done that for us. There is no one else who demonstrates love so perfectly and so completely. And there is no one who will be more faithful to his people than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for Moses and for what he did, but we thank you more for Jesus Christ and all that he is. It's in his name we pray. Amen.